But while I was gone, you had Dr. Lance Rhodes speak to you, and then you had Dr. Mike Anderson speak to you, and then you had Dr. Sotir Savopoulos speak to you. Sorry, I didn't have time to get a doctorate during my time away. But I'm anticipating that we're going to have a special time anyway in God's Word as we approach Resurrection Sunday. What a high time of celebration. And the plan is for the next six Sundays, we're going to have a series that takes us into that celebration of Resurrection Sunday, all from the Gospel of John. So this morning we're going to be in chapter 12 of the Gospel of John. I don't know if you would say the same thing, but I have noticed as a pastor, maybe it's because of being called near, as people are doing poorly or as they approach their time of death, I've noticed that it's not uncommon for people to have a sense that their time is drawing near. I don't know if you've noticed that with some people, but it's amazing to me that very often people do have a sense when they know that their days are coming to a close. Now, of course, there are accidents. Of course, there are tragedies that are unexpected. We think about what recently happened. Many of you know about this van full of golf athletes from a Christian college right in Texas. I didn't know the details about that. How in the world did that happen? Then came to find out that the large pickup truck that hit them head-on had crossed the lane. Then found out it was because there was a blown out tire. It was a spare. The tire on the pickup blew out, and that caused part of the crossing over the lane. They've now determined that a 13-year-old with his dad next to him was actually driving at that high speed at the time that the tire blew out. These things are unexpected. And so we know that those kind of tragedies occur. And this is why we often repeat, as I did during the Zechariah series, that we all need to be ready because we don't know when that time comes. We all have to be ready when it comes to salvation because we don't know. We count on things going on for a long time, but it may end very suddenly and sadly. But with a condition or perhaps a particular illness, I've seen people that seem to know when their time is coming to an end. And when that's the case, I've also seen that those people very often start to distinguish the things that are really important or the things that they need to do before their time. And this morning, we're going to see Jesus do that very thing. We're going to see Jesus do that as we talk about the countdown to the cross. If you go ahead and look quickly at the first third of John chapter 12, you'll see that there in chapter 12 is typically what's called the triumphal entry. So our verses, which are going to be 23 through 32, this is all Jesus' last week. Okay, these are all. This is the first, and we're going to go pretty much in order chronologically then in John. But this is now Jesus' last week prior to the cross. I'm going to go ahead and read those verses now, John 12, starting in verse 23. But Jesus answered them by saying, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. The one who loves his life loses it, and the one who hates his life in this world will keep it to eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now my soul has become troubled, and what am I to say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." And then a voice came out of heaven, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." So the crowd who stood by and heard it were saying that it had thundered. Others were saying, "An angel has spoken to him." And Jesus responded and said, "This voice has not come for my sake, but for yours. Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out." We didn't read verses 21, 2021-22, but the context for this passage, as you kind of look at that, is that there were some Greeks that were coming to Jerusalem. This was to worship God during the Passover. They were either seeking God, seeking the one true God of Israel, or perhaps they had already been converted to Judaism, but they were non-Jews, and that's something to kind of keep in mind, in the back of your mind for this passage. In response then to Philip and Andrew, those disciples, telling Jesus that these Greeks wished to see him, the Lord then uses this opportunity. I'm so out of practice, I forgot to get the remote, which is all the way over here. You're so kind to me, so patient. That's going to lead Jesus to take advantage of that opportunity and to talk about the timing of the cross. We're going to try to have just one word, two words, very short amount that would come with each point here as we talk about the countdown of the cross. The one word description that I'm going to use when it comes to this timing of the cross is to say that it is soon. It would come soon. As Israel's Messiah, Jesus said that his mission on earth was to go to the lost sheep of Israel. A lot of you will remember that. But at the same time, Jesus talked about himself, and talking about himself as the good shepherd, back in John chapter 10, not too long before this, he also said this, I lay down my life for the sheep, and I have other sheep who are not of this fold, meaning Israel, and I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. The Apostle Paul kind of amplifies on that. So it seems that with these Gentiles seeking him out, and think of the contrast. This is especially now as Jewish leaders were seeking his death. That with these Gentiles seeking him out, he decides to then start revealing details about his death, such as its timing and its significance as well. So when he says in verse 23, the hour has come, the way that hour is used, a lot of Bibles will just say time, and that's because it's not meant to be taken as that exact moment. It's a more general indication. He's indicating to his disciples that time will be soon. After this, the Apostle John is going to record other times of Jesus talking about his hour. And this is where it starts. This is where it starts, where he's now really talking about his death. And in many ways, we can say that then his talking about his death, his countdown to the cross, is starting at this point. Centuries prior, many of you already know this, but centuries prior, this phrase that's used in verse 23, the Son of Man, it was just a reference to being human. It was just a way of saying that you were descended from a human, and so that, like, you were human. But in time, the phrase ended up being connected with the Old Testament prophets, and then eventually it was connected as a nickname or a title of the Messiah, who was to be Israel's greatest prophet. So with that title came the sense of authority as the Messiah. This authoritative figure was saying that he was soon going to die. And just like we saw in our recent study of Zechariah, Israel could not imagine that the Messiah was going to die. But his death was connected to a purpose, and that's what we see next in verse 24. But even though I decided to make it easier and to not break things up, so it says verse 24, but actually part of that purpose is the end of verse 23 too. So we're going to go ahead and look at that. Here's the way that the New King James Version has verse 23. The King James and the New King James both grammatically make it easier to see what I'm about to say. So they say the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. And even more literally, it actually says this. The hour has come in order that the Son of Man should be glorified. So that's important. It's important for us to be able to figure that out. The hour has come in order that part in the middle there is what is called a purpose clause. It makes very clear what the purpose was. And so here's what it means. It means that the reason that Jesus was to die was in order for him to be glorified. So first and foremost, what we're going to say in terms of purpose of his death was his glory. If we think back to the conference that we had on cat and dog theology You could still get the recordings for that if you need, but that was a great time, right? Even though the title seems strange, that was 2019. It was asking the question, what is life all about? Is life all about us, or is it all about God? What's the answer life is all about? Okay, life is all about God. That's what we're to orient around. And I know to point this out is going to be difficult for some people, especially if when you're asked the question, why did Jesus die? If the first thing that comes to your mind is, well, he died for me. He did die for you and me. But in his countdown to the cross, Jesus reveals that the main reason was for his glory. It was so that God the Father would glorify the Son. And I think if we understand that, it's going to help us to understand other parts of this passage too. An additional purpose then, getting into verse 24 of the cross, is it can be summed up with this one word, results. The Lord Jesus then goes ahead and he seizes upon a principle that God has built into nature. And it's the idea that out of death comes life. And if anybody who is into biology, you know that this is true multiple times over in nature. God has built that principle in multiple times. So what Jesus does is he gives one example of that. He seizes upon a principle of death coming out of life by talking about a grain or a kernel of wheat. And there are a few Bible versions. If you look at your verse 24, take a look at what the preposition is. A few Bible versions say that if a grain or a kernel falls to the ground or on the ground, the proper word is actually into the ground. Okay, if it falls into the ground, if it's put into the ground. And that's the reason why that there are some newer versions that actually say planted, because that's the idea there. When that seemingly dead grain is planted into the ground, we see results. When the Bible talks about fruit, when the Bible talks about fruits, it's just a poetic way usually of talking about results. Death can result in life. So when we think in the immediate context, you know, absolutely Jesus is alluding to what's soon to happen with he himself. And it's still true, right? It's still true that his death can bring about new spiritual life for anyone who is willing to receive him. But knowing that his time was short, I think that probably he is giving a more general principle too. Yes, it applies to him, absolutely. But I think it actually also was for his disciples, for them to think about their own lives. So we would say it's kind of a double meaning. It's true about him, but also about his followers, that as they experience a certain kind of death, it's also going to bring about life. So Romans 8:13, this is in the New Living Translation. Paul says, if through the power of the Spirit you put to death the deeds of your sinful nature, you will live. So God has given us the power. Once you receive Christ and the Holy Spirit dwells in us, he gives us the power to stop doing the things that God considers to be wrong, be it our thoughts, be it our words, be it our actions. And these all arise from our sinful nature, which your Bible probably mentions the flesh. Most of them do. And out of that process then, out of that death of what we're putting to death, will come life. Will come the life that God intends for us. And here's another verse. 2 Corinthians 4:10 in the God's Word translation. Paul says, we always carry around the death of Jesus in our bodies so that the life of Jesus is also shown in our bodies. And the idea there, the context is suffering. His suffering, his team's suffering. Suffering that we go through is part of the carrying around of death of Jesus. And our suffering is meant to help conform us to the image of Christ as we go through some of the things, even on a much, much smaller scale than what he did. There's supposed to be some sense of spiritual growth, of increased Christ-likeness that we experience as we suffer. So the idea is that bearing fruit or producing results is part of the purpose of the cross. So him going to the cross was meant to produce results, results that would end up being seen in you and in me as we die to ourselves and as we live for God. And that purpose of the cross leads us to talk about what I'm calling the challenge of the cross. The challenge of the cross, I'm just going to put, is self-denial. That's what we see in verses 25 through 27. During numerous times in Jesus' ministry, he taught that if someone loved their life, that they would lose it. But as you look, especially at verse 25, I'm going to ask you to kind of look at that carefully, because there's some wordplay going on here in the original language that I don't think I realized before studying this. So go ahead, take a look at your Bible. Most Bibles that I compared, most Bibles have the word life. Sometimes it's lives, but you know, you can make that work. They have it three times in the verse. You can count in your head how many times you have the word life in verse 25. If you have it three times, times one and two are the same word in the original language. Time three is different. If your version just has two times, well, then just know that that first and then the last use of those are different. I'm just going to go ahead and talk as if it were three times, because that's what most people's Bibles have. Most of the time, that word for life in those first two of the three instances is translated very often as soul in the New Testament. This is a reference to a person's individuality. And sometimes they end up focusing, as they translate, on the person's emotions or on the person's thoughts. As I try to sum it up, I'm going to say that what that word stands for life is, it's what makes you, you. Okay? It's you as an individual, the things that make you, you. But that last use in verse 25, it's a different word, and it's just talking simply about being alive, the state of being alive. So let's, you know, put those ideas together. If someone is prizing their individuality, who they themselves are, above all things, you're going to lose that. And some people work very hard to make themselves stand out, or they work very hard to bring attention to themselves. Do I even need to explain anything about this TikTok generation? You know, or Instagram and all the rest. A lot of people, and it's not just that, for those that are into those electronic things, we know that there are some people that work very hard to focus on themselves or to get other people to focus on them. If that's your focus, getting people to look at you as an individual, you're going to lose all that. So then to hate that, this is obviously hyperbole, that Jesus is using exaggeration to make a point. But to hate all that, to be willing to sacrifice that, to sacrifice who you think you should be or who you want to be, to be willing to sacrifice that in order to embrace who God wants you to be, that person is going to be alive and is going to be alive forever. Why did he use the same word? You know, I think it's because we can't even imagine what life beyond is going to be like. We can't figure out what our individuality is going to be like then, because it's going to be so mind-blowingly great and, in a sense, different than here. But we will have life, and it's eternal life. This idea of denying yourself, that's hinting at self-denial so far in verse 25, but then Jesus makes it very, very pointed in verse 26. If anyone serves me, and this is a very general word that gets used for service, for serving. But when he says, if anyone serves me, you could say, if anyone's my servant, that means that person is automatically recognizing Jesus' authority over them. But sometimes we talk about the word if, and what kind of word if is there? This means, if anyone serves me, maybe he or she will, maybe he or she won't. In other words, they're saying it's a personal choice. There's a choice here to be Jesus' servant. But if they do serve, if they do choose to be a servant, he must follow me. And this is actually a habit command. So it would be, if anyone serves me, keep following me. And this isn't just, you know, when I got saved and for a brief year or whatever. The command is keep following me. So we're given the privilege of serving the Lord Jesus. That's something that we could think about, you know, a long time. It's actually our privilege to serve Jesus, to be his servants. But we're truly serving the Lord. We're truly ministering to others when we are ministering to others as he wants us to. If we're just kind of going about it the way that we think we should go about it, there may be some value in that, but we're truly being servants when it says he wants us to serve. This is a call to continual self-denial. And that means on a regular basis, we should be looking at ourselves. We should regularly be thinking about Jesus' lordship with regards to our life. I had a chance to do that, obviously, during my 3 weeks away. I had a chance to think about some things, and it's good for us to do that on a regular basis because this is an ongoing command. Now, verse 29 indicates that there was a crowd. I think in that crowd were these Greeks that had come and they wanted to see Jesus. So these non-Jews, I think, were a part of that crowd. So when Jesus says, if anyone serves me, I think we could in a pretty strong fashion prove that he's talking about anybody, Jews or Gentiles. And we would say that the rest of the New Testament definitely bears that out. If anyone, Jew, Gentile, whoever, is willing to serve Jesus, then comes the challenge of the cross, self-denial. But we have to say that it comes with a promise, and it's an encouraging promise that God the Father is keeping perfect track of all that, and he is going to reward us for that. He is going to honor us for that. Sometimes it's in this life, but I think we can especially think of in the life to come. After challenging his listeners to self-denial, this is important, I think. After challenging his listeners to self-denial, Jesus then models what that self-denial looks like in verse 27. So it's describing him being stirred up inside, just emotionally turbulent inside. And he asks out loud, what am I to say? Father, save me from this hour? So I believe he's saying this for the benefit of his listeners. Especially with regards to the Father, I think we can see that at other parts of the gospel, when he would speak out loud, that it was for the purpose of them to be able to hear him say that. And so being stirred up, this grammar now of what he's saying means, what am I going to say? Father me right now from what's coming? That's the idea. It's a right now type of thing. Am I going to say, Lord, right now, rescue me? And so this is reflecting a genuine internal struggle for the moment, but he courageously denies himself what he was asking of the others, and he puts down this impulse of avoiding the cross and instead reaffirms that he is going to take that weight. He's going to take the weight of the world's sin upon himself. He is going to become that sacrifice because that was the very reason that he had come to that moment. Dealing with self-denial is going to take us to our final point, which is the results of the cross. We're going to have several results. The first one that's mentioned here is the idea of God's glory. Father, glorify your name. The grammar there means bring greatness to yourself right now. And so I think it's pretty cool that God the Father responds, right then. He says, right now. And he does that. And he responds, I have done that in the past. I will do that again in the future. This is what life is meant to be about. Life is meant to be about us proclaiming God's greatness. We're the most satisfied in life when we align ourselves with that, of proclaiming how great God is, where we'll have the longest lasting sense of life satisfaction when we align ourselves up with saying how great God is. The Son's glory is in verse 23. The Father's glory here in verse 28. And that's because we got to say that the glory of the Father and the glory of the Son are interwoven. So many different scripture examples where you can connect those two things. The Father's glory and the Son's glory are together. They're interwoven. Before we think about the little bit of strangeness that there is in verse 29, please notice verse 30. I think this is actually kind of important to see this. Jesus says that there was a voice. Okay, there was an audible voice. So some standing near him, it's implied, did indeed hear that voice. But verse 29 shows that others did not, that they say that they heard thunder. I think this has to do with God recognizing the heart of faith. That sometimes there are things that are done spiritually. Some people are just going to be clueless to it. Other people are going to go, whoa, did you just hear that? And the other person's going to be clueless. I think that it had to do with where the heart of that person was at. That for those that did not have a heart of faith, God made us that they just heard this sound of thunder. But that there were people of faith that I think did hear that sound. And this thing about the angel speaking, I don't think that they actually heard anything like that. I think that they were looking at Jesus and he was looking up to heaven as the Father was speaking. And so they just kind of assumed that as he was looking up, that in their grid, they thought that this was, to certain Jews, you know, God doesn't do this personal thing, so it was an angel speaking. If you underline in your Bible, if you're that kind of person that is okay with doing that, verse 30, the words "my sake" and "yours" are meant to be underlined. Those are emphasized. Those are emphatic there. This voice has not come for my sake, but for yours. So whose sake exactly? I think it was meant to be an encouragement for those who had this heart of faith. The ones who were actually able to hear it because of their heart of faith. And to sort of apply this, we who follow Christ can say again and again, as we think about things that God has done in history, either recent history or long ago, for we who follow Jesus, we can say God has glorified himself time and time again throughout history. But there are other people that would go, what are you talking about? Right? That they just wouldn't know. They would be clueless about that. And even today, it's the same way. We could say, man, I could see God's hand moving in things right now, around the world. And other people, they would scratch their head and just wonder, what do you even mean? You can think about that for things that are local, personal, seeing God's hand being active that way. You can think about at a U.S. level, some of the things that we've heard from the praise team and from the choir. It applies to what we're going through right now, right? You can think about national things. You can think about international things with what's going on, especially worrisome with the whole thing with Ukraine and Russia, which did not happen until after I was gone. And as I'll tell you next week, I didn't have internet in that camp, that first place where I was. As Vivian was saying, World War III could have started and we wouldn't have known because there was no way to stay in touch that way very easily. But with whatever is going on with events, we can see God's hand in those things. But first and foremost, Jesus was indicating that a result of the cross was that it was going to be for God's glory. Another result we have to say of the cross was that it was also going to be God's judgment. Verse 31, now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And you know, with the ruler of this world, we might want to like pull our thoughts right away to Satan. I'm going to say, hold off on that just a little bit and recognize what he says first. First, he says, judgment is upon this world. And that can go back to, say, the latter part of John chapter 3, right? There's already condemnation. People stand already in a sense of judgment for their lack of belief. The reason that this is true is because of what the cross and what's tied with it, the resurrection, because of what the cross and then the resurrection mean. Those are the events based on which a person will be judged for eternity. That's why he's talking about judgment, because he knows that his death is coming soon and that, along with the resurrection that's connected with it, that's what people's personal judgment is going to be based on. His death was sufficient. We think about our past sin, we think about our present sin, any future sin. His death is sufficient for all of that, but how a person responds to Jesus' death and resurrection, that's the determination of how they're going to be judged. And now we can talk about Satan. The same is true of him. The same is true of Satan. The cross is the determining thing. Now, it's interesting that as a result of Jesus' death and resurrection, death is going to be defeated, right? Says the rest of the New Testament. And Satan is associated with the power of death. Some chapters back in John chapter 8, Jesus says that Satan was a murderer from the beginning. So he's connected with death that way, but that was going to be broken. Judgment on mankind, judgment on Satan. We have yet in time, God is outside of time, he sees the end from the beginning. In time, we don't see that fully being done yet, but the process is in motion, Jesus has said. He's declared that process is in motion, and that judgment upon the world and that judgment upon Satan cannot be stopped. Amen? The last result of the cross is related to what we were just talking about, and that's to say that the cross, connect with the resurrection, we can consider that history's focal point. Many people don't realize that that's the case. That's what it all comes down to, because we're talking about things that happened even in the spiritual realm, and of course we can't see the spiritual realm. But it is history's focal point, at least when it comes to our sense of being evaluated for eternity. Last verse says, verse 32, "And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." Based on verse 33, even though we didn't read that, you can see it. We know that this is a poetic reference to the cross when he gets lifted up. The idea of draw all men to myself, we know that there's no such thing that all people get into heaven. The rest of the New Testament teaches that. I think really all you need to do is this all, that I will draw all to myself, goes back to verse 26 about if anyone serves me. So rich or poor, whatever a person's background, whatever a person's culture, Jesus, by means of his spirit, he's going to draw people toward himself, although not all are going to heed that drawing. Sometimes we talk about the way that the same way, the same word in the original language can be translated in very different ways. That's true here. So the word can be translated as to draw, to attract. Jesus is going to be attractive to some. You know what the other, another meaning of that same exact word is? It means to drag. So people being dragged before the authorities and fish being dragged in a net, it can also mean that. In other words, it's something that's done by force. And this made me think of Philippians 2. In the Christian Standard Bible, verses 10 and 11, "At the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Like it or not, the cross and the resurrection constitute the focal point of human history. There's no other act that has so impacted mankind. Jesus will draw all men to himself. God would rather have us be attracted to Jesus, but if not, because he gives us that choice, some people are going to have to be dragged, but he will draw all men. Our thought, summing up this passage, Jesus begins the countdown to his death by revealing its timing, purpose, challenge, and results. So we think about these things and we have to ask, you know, how have these impacted our lives? This is a season that we're in. It's a season for extolling God's glory. It's a season for seeing how great he is. It's a season for proclaiming the greatness of the Son, the greatness of the Father. So would you be willing to pray with me? I'm going to pray it. Would you be willing to pray with me that in these weeks around Easter, that we would be given opportunities by God to say how great he is, to proclaim his greatness, because that is proclaiming his glory. But I think that as I think about this passage, I think that maybe the greatest challenge for us is this idea of living out Christ's lordship, this idea of denying ourselves. Ash Wednesday was 2.5 weeks ago. Some of you, like me, did not grow up with Lent, but others of you did. One of the main points of Lent is supposed to be self-denial. This is why you have people of different backgrounds. Whatever their Christian background is, some will choose during Lent to choose something of which they deny themselves, because it's one of the main things of Lent is self-denial. So this morning, I hope that you're willing to say, I'm asking you to say with me, Lord, show me an area where you want me to deny myself. Let's go ahead and pray. Well, there's a part of us, Lord, that just wants to get on to the celebration. We want to get on to the greatness of Resurrection Sunday. Such a joyous Sunday. But we know that there needs to be some sadness first. And now we have begun looking at these passages in John with this first countdown to the cross. And it does give us a lot to think about, Lord. You clearly want us to think about it, because you want us to regularly celebrate the Lord's Supper. And we are to remember Jesus' death. But for now, Father God, even as we kind of contemplate these different things of timing and purpose and consequences, we pray, Father God, that you would especially help us in these two areas that we want to lay before you, Lord, for all that are willing to. I pray, Father God, that for all who are willing, that they would say with me, Lord, would you grant me opportunities to talk with others about your greatness in these days leading up to Easter? The greatness of the Father, the greatness of the Son. Whether it's just speaking of that greatness by talking about what you've done in our lives, whether it's by referring to specific verses in Scripture, whatever it may be, Father God, would you be so kind as to grant us those opportunities to talk with others, especially those who don't know you, about your greatness and the Son's greatness. And I pray, Father God, also, this thing that you've led my thoughts to recently, even in my time away, of where would you have me deny myself? This is a humbling, this is a difficult thing that Jesus says. If we're going to call ourselves his servants, it is going to lead to that path. We have to keep following, which means continue to deny ourselves even as we recognize his lordship. And I pray, Father God, that this will end up yielding great humility, an abundance of works that glorify you. In whatever way, Father, that we could say it's not in our own strength, but because you have given us the Spirit, that we can actually do this, and then to say afterwards, we can proclaim that you've helped us and shown once again, even in our own lives, how great you are. Use us, Father, for these good purposes, because we do believe that they honor you and glorify you. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.